We're working through Ephesians, and this is our fifth of six sermons looking at the book of Ephesians. And in this whirlwind tour, we've seen some of the shape of what Paul is trying to say, or the author of Ephesians, if we're uncertain, is trying to say to the Ephesian church. He's trying to describe in chapter 1 the new life that comes through Christ and the every spiritual blessing that we have in Christ for what he's done for us. The impact that that has in terms of bringing about personal salvation and the cosmic plan that it is that all things be wrapped up under Christ. It's enormous. And we saw that that individual salvation has social aspects. And so the fact that each person comes to Christ by faith and not by their own merit now means there's a level playing field. There is complete equality. Because not only is every person made by God in his image, but every person is equally a sinner saved by grace. So the basis of our salvation is identical. There's no hierarchy of persons within the church, each one saved by grace, each one equal, and therefore each one adopted into God's family and brothers and sisters in Christ. So as we're saved, we're not just brought into new life, but a new society and a new family. And that has implications for how we live. And so as we switch over from the first half of the book, the first three chapters, thinking about the salvation won for us in Christ and the theology, the ideas behind that, we then switch in the second half, beginning chapter 4, into the living it out and what application that has to our lives, what impact it makes on our lives. And it has enormous impacts. We've spoken about the diversity of gifts given to the church for the building up of all. We've spoken last week about the way we ought to live our lives differently as individuals. But today we're going to see the way this new life in Christ impacts not just on how we live our lives as individuals, but also on how we relate to others. It impacts our relationships and the way we ought to relate. No matter what our ethnic, religious, or cultural background, once we convert to faith in Christ Jesus, we're brothers and sisters in him. There's a profound unity. But that unity doesn't squash our diversity. We're still each individuals with different characteristics. And that diversity brings a richness to the church and a richness to society, doesn't it? Imagine if we're all the same, cooked from the same cookie cutter. Oh, that would be terrible. But within the church and within society, there is diversity. Both diversity of people and diversity of roles. We each take up different areas of responsibility within society and need to respect the web of relationships and responsibilities that exist within our society. When you're a younger person relating to an older one, you should show respect and reverence to the wisdom of that older person. When you're a worker relating to your boss in the workplace, you need to acknowledge their authority over you in that context. Children need to obey their parents, and controversially, wives need to submit to their husbands, as is described here. Submit is that controversial word, and maybe it's got so much baggage we should throw it out, but what's behind it? And what is Paul saying in God's word here that we need to understand? That's the thing we're going to come to. On the other side of the coin, from the that relationship, an older person needs to take responsibility to give wise counsel to a younger person and use their position of respect wisely to influence them. A boss shouldn't abuse their power over their employees, and parents and husbands need to take up responsibility within the family to love and care for their children and wives and to put their own needs before themselves. So there's a web of relationships within society, within the Christian church, that is significant. It's not just random. There's complete equality in terms of status and worth, as we're all made in the image of God and all equally sinners saved by grace. But that doesn't make us just the same. We're all different people with different characteristics and different roles to play in our family, community, and society. And Ephesians 5 goes some of the way to explain some of that structure of how people are to relate to one another within the family of God. It starts out, and it's really important for us to know, that it begins with a general instruction to all people. You see that in verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. There's a general attitude in the Christian life that is quite different to the general prevailing attitude of our society. The general prevailing attitude of our society is to first and foremost think about what's in it for me. What can I get out of the situation? And that's the way my mind naturally works. I guess, I haven't been in your mind, but I guess it's probably the same for you. It's our natural tendency to think about ourselves, self-preservation, to think about what we can get out of a situation or a deal, to think about everything from our own perspective and not anybody else's. But we're commanded here, we're instructed to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That is to perhaps put my own needs, desires, thoughts about myself aside for a moment and think about the other person. Our model here is Christ, who in love did not, Philippians 2, that wonderful poem, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing and took on humanity, became one of us, the frailties of humanity. And even more than that, he went to the cross. So little did he think of his own welfare that out of love for you and I, he would do all of that. And so, after the model of Christ, we're to think of others before we think of ourselves. It's a very radical and different way of thinking, modelled after Jesus Christ. So there's the general instruction, the general posture of Christians is to think about and love others. But Paul then goes on to spell out what that looks like in particular relationships. He'll talk about husbands and wives. He'll talk about parents and children. He'll talk about slaves and masters, a funny category. What's it there for? Should we actually rule out the whole list? Because with slaves and masters there, that's totally outdated. Therefore, maybe the whole lot's totally outdated. We should throw it away. Well, at the outset, I want to point out that Paul is not condoning slavery. He is speaking not from a situation of authority. He's not the prime minister telling people how they should relate to one another. He is a person of lowly position, perhaps in prison, encouraging Christians in the situations that they do find themselves in, that they probably don't have any power to change the situation they find themselves in, encouraging them to know how to live as a Christian in that situation. This is not an endorsement of slavery, but it's a practical set of instructions to people as to how to live Christianly in the situation they find themselves in, including slaves, including masters. And so we need to read this, I believe, as God's word to us, his timeless truth to help us understand how to live. We need to understand how it then translates into our culture and situation, of course, but it's not something we just throw out with the mere notice that there are slaves and masters involved, and so it must be outdated. So first of all, we see the description given to wives and then to husbands. God has made us male and female. And as we've seen in our Genesis reading, he's done that so that a man might leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two become one flesh. Men and women are not the same. They were made to complement each other. And that means that the differences, male and female, need to inform the way that we relate to each other. Now, masculinity and femininity are complicated concepts, and they're represented culturally in different ways throughout society and across the world, but there are general principles stitched into who we are as persons that are male and female. The way God has made us, that ought to be respected and that ought to be lived into. So we read here in verse 22, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Saviour. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." Now, unfortunately, this encouragement of wives to submit to husbands has been abused and misused far too often by husbands to demand obedience from their wives. And I need to first and up front explain what this does not mean, for fear that it be misheard, because this kind of teaching done poorly has been twisted and has resulted in physical, emotional, sexual and spiritual abuse by so-called Christian men that women have felt compelled to endure. I was working with a young couple going through marriage trouble when I was in Engadine, and the husband was really upset because his wife, who explained to me that she didn't feel safe because of the rage and temper that her husband flared up into on different occasions, she didn't feel safe there, and so she had left. And he said to me, "You need to rebuke her for doing that. She needs to come back to me. She's not being a godly Christian wife." And I was appalled. And I said to him, "That is not true at all. She needs to be safe. You are not upholding your responsibility as a husband to love and be willing to lay down your life for your wife. You need to let her go. And you need to, in a very, very slow and patient process, win her over again by proving your trustworthiness and your commitment to your marriage vows to her as her husband." But that kind of thinking can be pervasive in churches and is dangerous. It is never okay for a husband to abuse their wife in any sense. And it's great that over the last months and years, but especially months, the abuse going on in positions of responsibility, like in Hollywood directors or different sort of parts of the media, but elsewhere as well, that has been exposed. Because people in authority can easily abuse that authority. And so we need to be very, very careful how we speak about such situations. At our most recent Sydney Synod of the Anglican Church, our synod offered an apology, an official apology to victims of domestic violence in our churches. And so coming across this passage, it seems like an appropriate time to read that apology out. "This synod grieves with victims and survivors of domestic abuse and prays for their healing and recovery. We give thanks to God for those women and men, clergy and lay people, who have faithfully supported, cared for and protected such victims in our churches and communities. We grieve that God's good gift of marriage can be distorted and dishonoured through the sin of perpetrators. We pray for their repentance and restoration of faithful living under Christ. We also deeply regret that domestic abuse has occurred among those who attend our churches, and even among some in leadership. We apologise for those times our teaching and pastoral care have failed adequately to support victims and call perpetrators to account." There's a bundle of resources that have come to help churches be safe places for victims of domestic violence and to equip leaders within the church to support people to be safe and to deal with those situations in order to escape and rebuild their lives. Domestic violence is a scourge on our society. And I believe at least 50% of our police person's time is spent responding to domestic violence calls. We as a church ought to be models who think not of ourselves but of others. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, and in doing so, model healthy relationships that are different. We need, most of all, not to hide and pretend things are okay when they're not, but to be comfortable and confident to expose our failures, confess our sins, and try and do better. So we have to come back then to this passage and ask, what does it mean when Paul asks wives to submit to their husbands? What is he talking about? Well, it's summarised, it's best understood when understood in parallel with the husband's commands here. And so I'm going to jump to that and then come back. In verse 25, the husband's responsibility is summarised. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's quite a lot to ask. Love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. It's quite a lot to ask, because what has Christ done for the church? Well, he's given his own life. And that ought to be the commitment of a husband to his wife, the love that is willing even to lay down his life for her good. Jesus died on the cross that your sins might be forgiven, that mine, that we might be friends with God again. Being known and loved by Jesus is the greatest, most intimate relationship there is and ever can be. And unlike marriage, it's foolproof. The security and comfort that comes from being part of God's family can never be taken away. So the marriage relationship here in Ephesians 5 is meant to echo the intimacy, faithfulness, and sacrificial love that Jesus so powerfully demonstrates. And the husband is called to take up the enormous responsibility of leading his wife the way of Christ and the way Christ leads his church, by considering her needs before his own and being willing to lay down his life for her. A husband is to work hard to understand what's important to his wife and what she needs from him, to lead her by praying for and with her, reading the Bible with her, getting to know her dreams and aspirations, forgiving her, saying sorry to her, listening carefully to what she has to say. Whatever the husband's role is, it is not to rule over her. Part of the curse of Genesis 3 was that the woman's desire will be for her husband and he will rule over you. And that's not the way God intended things to be. There isn't any call for a husband to read the wife's responsibility here and then say to his wife, this is how you need to relate to me. Neither is there a call for the woman to read the husband's responsibility and say, hey, this is how you're supposed, but for husbands to read and take responsibility for their part and wives for theirs, voluntarily, not to be enforced, not to be ruled over. The next relationship to explore here is the parent-child relationship. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 6. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, which is the first commandment with the promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. I try to tell my kids that if they obey me, then they'll prosper. Doesn't work. They don't care. But I guess this promise expresses the general truth that parents in general know and do what's best for their kids. And so if their kids listen to them, then things will go well for them. Now, if you tell them not to run across the road, then, and they listen to you, then they'll have the blessing of long life because they won't be run over. There's just this general sort of proverbial principle here that stands as advice to children. There's a trend these days to shy away from discipline of children, to allow them simply to explore and discover what's right and wrong for themselves. Far be it from us to impose on them an understanding of right and wrong. But that's crazy. Children need the instruction of their parents. If not by word, then they'll learn it by example. I was speaking to someone on Thursday, and he was describing to me the fact that he wants to, in terms of Christian things, he wants his children to make up their mind. So he's not going to influence them. He's just going to let them grow up and work things out for themselves. And that's baloney. The reality is children learn from their parents, either by deliberate effort of teaching and training or an accidental effort of modelling. They will follow after your path. And so parents, the best way to parent is first of all to look at your own life and what you believe and think and say and do and how you act and the ethical framework you take up, but then also to be deliberate about encouraging your children, apologising where you've done wrong, apologising to your kids and saying, I haven't got it right this time. You shouldn't follow me when I do that, and I'm going to try to do better with it. It needs to be deliberate, because children are not neutral blank slates that you don't touch and then they work it out later on how they're going to grow up. No, they learn from you from the get-go. There's no such thing as neutral parenting. The goal of parenting is to let them go in the end and help them make their own decisions, but that doesn't mean that happens from the start. Of course, the goal of discipline and teaching our children is for their flourishing. And Ephesians 6:4 warns fathers in particular not to exasperate their children. Sometimes I get frustrated with my kids. You surprised? Don't be. I get frustrated because they get in the way of time that Kate and I have together. Now they're getting older. They don't go to bed. They're not as tired in the evenings. And so the time when, 7:30, the kids were in bed and Kate and I could sit down for a cup of tea and a chat, that is long gone. When do we get to hang out together? And so often at bedtimes, I'm frustrated and easily flare up in anger when the kids aren't going to sleep or going to bed, because I'm craving this time with Kate. When are we going to hang out together? And I get angry because of that frustration, which is wrong. I'm getting exasperated with them. And the only discipline that's healthy discipline is when it's reasoned and thought out beforehand, not when my anger flares up and I think I'll teach them a lesson. That's never going to be helpful. And so Paul knows that husbands often, not always, have an issue with that flare up and that exasperation, and warns against it, because that's not the kind of discipline that's going to help children. Recently, I've been spending time with Caleb, our eldest in year five, going through 7 Bible studies on biblical sexuality. Whoa, it's been full on. But it's been great to talk about our bodies and our different body parts, to talk about what sex is and when it should be and what's healthy and what's not, talk about appropriate touching and appropriate relationships. And that is a parent's responsibility. Parenting is not to be outsourced to schools or somewhere else, but parents are to take up responsibility for the training and instruction of their children, that they might understand the world well and then they might grow up to live well in it and flourish. Finally, we get these instructions to slaves and masters. And as I said earlier, this is not an endorsement of slavery, just a description of how a person in such a relationship ought to behave distinctively Christianly. We might be able to apply this to workplace relations. It's not a perfect parallel, but there's principles here that we might be able to take away. Often one of the great challenges that we have at work is a feeling of purposelessness. Not everybody. Some people get caught up in their job and so committed to it that it absorbs them. But others just get frustrated because I'm not valued at work. I'm not seeing the point to what I'm doing. I'm doing the same thing this year as I did last year. When am I ever going to progress? And so it can be frustrating. You can imagine the mundane tasks that a slave might have had to do, and what frustration that might have led to and purposelessness that led to. How I'm never going to get out of this situation, I'm a slave. And yet in Ephesians here, even the most mundane of tasks are transformed by the desire to serve the Lord in faithfulness and wholeheartedness. You can just imagine the huge change of attitude from a slave just doing as little as possible for their master to, after they're converted to Christ, they're seeking to honour Christ by the way they serve their master. I imagine it just would have been an enormous change. They're not just doing as little as possible not to get in trouble from the master, but working hard even while they're not being watched in order to please the Lord. Being a reliable employee is part of our faithfulness to Christ. It doesn't matter what job you do, from a lawyer to a garbage collector to a graphic artist, our work can be pleasing to God as we work at it with faithfulness and respect. And it seems to me that what's described here is mostly about character. Not necessarily about the skills you have or the work you do as an employee or as an employer, but about character. The way you deal with people needs to be respectful and honouring of them, whoever they are and whatever position they might have. On the flip side, bosses or masters here are to treat workers with respect and honour. To follow Christ, our King's example of leadership, valuing every person and leading by serving. Jesus values every human being equally. He shows no favouritism. In the same way, a man or a woman's occupation doesn't define them or their value. Neither does their income or the house or the car they drive. Instead, we treat every person as someone made in God's image and precious in his sight, with dignity and honour. So we see that our Christian lives ought to impact on all of our relationships. We exist in a complex web of relations. At Christmas time, you'll experience that. How you relate to Auntie Flo and Uncle Bob and who's allowed to sit next to who. It's complicated because families and relationships are complicated. But we need to live and act distinctively as Christians, not just seeking our own welfare and stuff the rest of them all, but putting others before ourselves in the way of Christ, who sacrificially laid down his life out of love for us. We live in a network and a web of relationships, and there's a whole bunch of factors that determine how we relate to one another, including our age, our gender, our family relationships, and also temporary things like employment and position in authority. There's an order and a structure to relationships in society, and that is right and good because it helps us to understand how to live and how to flourish in society. But at the same time, there's a deep equality that comes from being a child of the one Heavenly Father. There's no snobbery in the church. Well, there is, but there shouldn't be. And overall, what we see is a different way of relating to others, modelled after Jesus Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Let me lead us in prayer. Lord, we're sorry, I'm sorry, for the way we have failed in relationships. I, as a parent, are getting exasperated with children, sometimes expecting too much from my wife, neglecting people that I should be caring for, words spoken in anger, frustrations coming out. Thank you that you are a forgiving God who loves us. Please equip us to relate well to others in our church family, in our immediate family, in our workplace, in our neighbourhood, amongst our friendships. At Christmas time, we pray that you would help us to do our best to reconcile with those relationships we find difficult, to do our best to love and think of the other person before ourselves. And we pray that you would give us great wisdom in the situations where we may be parents and children, we may be husband and wife, we may be boss and employee and employer, and the many different other relationships that aren't spoken explicitly here, but are part of the complex web of society that we live in. We pray that you would give us wisdom and godly character to live and relate well in this world. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.